are brightly shining. It is the night of our dear Savior's birth. Long lay the world in sin and error pining, till he appeared and the soul felt its worth. A thrill of hope the weary world rejoices, for yonder reigns a new and glorious morn. Fall on your knees, O Christ was born, O night, O night divine, when Christ was born. Truly he taught us to love one another. His law is love, and his gospel is peace. Chains shall he break, for the slave is our brother, and in his name oppression shall cease. Sweet hymns of joy in grateful chorus raise we, with all our hearts we praise his holy name. Christ is the
I really feel at peace. That's very good, Brother Justin. I appreciate that. Very, very good. Kind of a hidden talent there.
Amen.
My goodness. All right. Well, Genesis chapter 42. And we're going through the book of Genesis. And this morning, I am going to be hopefully not coughing through this whole thing. It's just, whatever that is, it's gotten a hold of me. I think it might be tuberculosis or I don't know. When a man gets sick, it's just the worst thing in the world. My wife just rolls her eyes and says, whatever. So that's how it goes. That's why I don't get sick very often. It's God sparing my family. But anyway, so Genesis 42. And we are going through the story here of Genesis. And we've been, I think this is sermon number 60. We've been 60 sermons in Genesis. So I know that's I'm not kidding. I think that's my calculation anyway. And so, but that's all right. I mean, it's all right with me. I hope it's all right. If it's all right with you, you know, if you don't like it, and we're just going through it anyway. But it's really been, I feel like it's been a good look at what's going on here. It's not just Bible stories that you get in Sunday school. God has this here for a reason. Even in Sunday school, we're talking with Colton about learning how to study the Bible and understand it in its context. And so there's a big picture here, and we're right in the middle of the story of Joseph. And this is an amazing time in the life of Joseph where he has had a lot of things going wrong for him, and now things are going great where he is finally able to be there with Pharaoh, and Pharaoh's using him in some amazing ways, and now his brothers show up. So let's look in Genesis chapter 42 and verse 1. We're going to read the whole chapter this morning. It says, "Now when Jacob saw that there was corn in Egypt, Jacob said unto his sons, why do you look one upon another? And he said, behold, I've heard there is corn in Egypt. Get you down thither and buy for us from thence that we may live and not die." Can you just hear him saying that? It's like, stop looking at each other and get down thither and get us some food, right? "And Joseph's 10 brethren went down to buy corn in Egypt. But Benjamin, Joseph's brother, Jacob sent not with his brethren, for he said, lest peradventure mischief befall him. And the sons of Israel came to buy corn among those that came, for the famine was in the land of Canaan. And Joseph was the governor over the land, and he it was that sold to all the people of the land. And Joseph's brethren came and bowed themselves before him with their faces to the earth." Huh. Kind of heard about that happening in a dream sometime, right? Verse 7, "And Joseph saw his brethren, and he knew them, but made himself strange unto them, and spake roughly unto them. And he said unto them, whence come ye? And they said, from the land of Canaan to buy food." Why else would we be here? And Joseph knew his brethren, but they knew not him. And Joseph remembered the dreams which he dreamed of them, and said unto them, ye are spies. To see the nakedness of the land are ye come. And they said unto him, nay, my lord, but to buy food are thy servants come. And we are all one man's sons. We are true men. Thy servants are no spies. And he said unto them, nay, but to see the nakedness of the land, ye are come. And they said, thy servants are 12 brethren, the sons of one man in the land of Canaan. And behold, the youngest this day is with our father, and one is not. And Joseph said unto him, that is it that I spake unto you, saying, ye are spies. Hereby ye shall be proved. By the life of Pharaoh, ye shall not go forth thence, except your youngest brother come hither. Send one of you, and let him fetch your brother, and ye shall be kept in prison, that your words may be proved, whether there be any truth in you, or else, by the life of Pharaoh, surely ye are spies. And he put them all together into ward 3 days. And Joseph said unto them the third day, this do and live, for I fear God. If ye be true men, Let one of your brethren be bound in the house of your prison. Go ye, carry corn for the famine of your houses, but bring your youngest brother unto me. So shall your words be verified, and ye shall not die. And they did so. And they said one to another, still standing there, they said one to another, we are very guilty concerning our brother, in that we saw the anguish of his soul when he besought us, and we would not hear. Therefore is this distress come upon us. And Reuben, the oldest, answered them, saying, spake I not unto you, saying, do not sin against the child? And ye would not hear. Therefore, behold, also his blood is required. And they knew not that Joseph understood them, for he spake unto them by an interpreter. And he, Joseph, turned himself about from them and wept, and returned to them again, and communed with them, and took from them Simeon, and bound him before their eyes. And Joseph commanded to fill their sacks with corn, and to restore every man's money into his sack, and to give them provision for the way. And thus he did unto them. And they laded their asses with corn and departed thence. And as one of them opened his sack to give his ass provender in the end, he espied his money, for behold, it was in the sack's mouth. And he said unto his brethren, my money is restored, and lo, it is even in my sack. And their heart failed them, and they were afraid, saying one to another, what is this that God hath done unto us? And they came unto Jacob, their father, unto the land of Canaan, and told him all that befell unto them, saying, The man, who is the Lord of the land, spake roughly to us, and took us for spies of the country. And we said unto them, We are true men, we are no spies, we be 12 brethren, sons of our father, one is not, the youngest this day is with our father in the land of Canaan. And the man, the Lord of the country, said unto us, Hereby shall I know ye are true men. Leave one of your brethren here with me, take food for the famine of your household, and be gone. And bring your youngest brother unto me. Then shall I know that ye are no spies, but that ye are true men. So will I deliver you, your brother, and ye shall traffic in the land. And it came to pass, as they emptied their sacks, that behold, every man's bundle of money was in his sacks. And when both they and their father saw the bundle of money, they were afraid. And Jacob, their father, said unto them, Me have ye bereaved of my children. Joseph is not, Simeon is not, and ye will take Benjamin away. All these things are against me. And Reuben spake unto his father, saying, Slay my two sons, if I bring him not to thee. Deliver him into my hand, and I will bring him to thee again. And he said, My son shall not go down with you, for his brother is dead, and he is left alone. If mischief befall him by the way in which ye go, then ye shall bring down my gray hairs with sorrow to the grave. There's some family drama going on. And an interesting, a lot of drama, even more drama than they know. And so this morning, the sermon title is a question. It's a question. I'm sorry? That's a question. That's the title. I'm sorry? You ever experienced a fake, I'm sorry? You ever grow up with brothers or sisters? Well, then, you know, that's kind of what happens. You know, you're fighting, which happens in our family on a constant basis. And, you know, you're having fun and one thing leads to another and someone gets hurt. You know, as the oldest, you know, it's never the oldest fault. It's always they just hurt themselves. But then they always go tattle. Mom, Noah did this. And then that's what happens. And then, you know, I'm just thinking back to my childhood. And then what does Mom always say? Say you're sorry. Say you're sorry. Sorry. Yeah. Then I dated and I got married. And does that ever happen in marriage? Not in our marriage, but in other people's marriage that I've heard about. There are times where a husband is saying that he's sorry. He really doesn't even know what's going on, but it seems like the best thing to do right now is to apologize for something, and so he finds something. Like I said, not with Heather and I. That never happens. I'm just talking about other people. Maybe I'm trying to be relevant to the congregation, and there may be someone here that's done that. I don't know, but I've heard of that happening. There are times where a public official, maybe someone in business or in politics, will do something dumb. And they've been doing something. Well, there's times when there's all the time. Anyway, they've been going on for a long time, but then they're caught. And so they say, you need to make a public apology. And so they get in front of TV cameras or whatever, and they say, I'm sorry. And everybody knows they're sincerely sorry for what they did or whatever. If you've ever been on the receiving end of a formal apology, you know that it doesn't really carry a lot of meaning. Someone just says they're sorry, and it's just a formality. It doesn't really mean anything. And that's what we're used to in a lot of ways. On the other hand, godly sorrow is a whole different thing. It shouldn't even be called the same thing, but it can be very genuine. And so something important is happening right here in the book of Genesis. Eventually, this could be a family reunion. And I say reunion, and even that's kind of loose because Joseph has never really been accepted by his brothers. And so really, it's not really a reunion because he was never really accepted. This could be an amazing thing that's going to happen with their family, to all come together as a loving family. And in Jacob's household, this hasn't happened. And I mean, even we've read as we're going verse by verse, that's the advantage of doing this. We've seen the family drama even surrounding the birth of the children. Remember Rachel and Leah like competing with each other over who gets to be with Jacob and they're having children as if that's just a way to one-up each other. I mean, their whole life has been drama. This could really be an amazing thing if this family could finally come together. But Joseph isn't just going to welcome them in because he knows who these guys are. These are his brothers, and these guys are jerks. I mean, they're major jerks. They've been awful. I mean, they've sold their brother into slavery. You may have wanted to do that, but these guys actually did it. I mean, they actually did it. And so here Joseph is presented with 10 of his brothers. And instead of just say, brothers, and embrace them in, you know, a warm reunion. He stops because he needs to see what's in their heart. He needs to see something. He has a question. Have they repented yet or not? That's a very important question that Joseph is going to explore here in this. And really, over the next couple of chapters, after this, we're going to take a break from Genesis. And the next couple of sermons are actually going to be Christmas related. So as we come back to this in January and in the coming weeks, there will be some times where this begins to unfold, this test. This is just the beginning of Joseph's test. But it's not just Joseph. God is doing something here. This isn't just Joseph's story. It's God's story. And what God is doing is God is using circumstances in Jacob's family to kind of move them along. That's what God is doing. He's moving them along, along his program. God has a program. God has a purpose for this family. And so God is moving them along, and God is using circumstances. Here's the circumstances that are in chapter 42. Jacob's family, the family of promise, the grandson of Abraham, remember that this is the early Jewish nation that has the promise of God, they're going to starve to death. That's what's happening. They're in a famine, and they didn't know this was coming. Joseph knew, but he's in Egypt, so there's a famine in the land, and the food's running out, and they're going to die. And that's kind of weird that would be part of God's plan, but God is involved with this. And so chapter 42 opens up, we see that the family has heard that there's food in Egypt. And that's what happens. Jacob talks, he calls his sons together, and he says, "Why are you standing around looking at each other?" You know, when starving people start eyeing each other, that's not good. They might be seeing Issachar as like a stake here. You know, like, hey, I don't know, we could do something with it. No, and that's not good. And these brothers might actually do that. I mean, they already have a list of awful things they've done. And so it's time to come up with a plan, and there's food available in Egypt. But God is working through this. God is nudging these people on to the next stage, onto the next chapter, and this is for their good. God has a purpose here with what he's doing. They really have it easy compared to Joseph. I mean, Joseph has gone along in God's plan, and he went along God's plan by way of being sold into slavery, being made a servant in the home of the chief executioner, and then got thrown back into prison, and on and on and on, abandoned for however many years. Joseph's had a rough time. These guys just have to go down to Egypt and pick up their relief package. It's, you know, it's a hard time, but it's not as bad as Joseph has had. But this little famine isn't the only thing that they're going through. God is using this as the first step along the way. God had planned to bring this family to Egypt in order for them to grow and prosper. That's the plan. We know that from studying later passages that the nation of Israel is going to wind up in Egypt and they're going to grow and multiply. But the people who would form that great nation needed to be faithful people. They needed to be faithful. These brothers needed to be tested before they could share in that blessing. So God had great plans, but they need to be in a place where they can be used in God's plans. And so God has to test some things along the way. And God uses Joseph to authenticate their faithfulness. As I think about that word, authenticate, just even this last week, we're now into technology has gotten to this point where now if you want to get into your bank on the computer, which, you know, it's probably just easier just to go down to the bank. But if you're going to get into your bank on the computer, they have a thing now called two-factor authentication. And I know this is just a blessing to you, but it made me think of this when I was studying for this, because now when I go onto the bank, I have to know my password to get into the bank on the computer. But once you do that, they say, well, now you need to enter in this code, and they text your phone a code. That way it's not just your username and password, it's your phone. They call it two-factor. It means that if you steal my password, shame on you, Brother Jeff, if you stole my password, no, I'm just kidding. If you steal my password, you may be able to log in, but you also would have to be me with my phone in order to get, it's kind of a way to authenticate it, to make sure that you really are who you say they are. I guess the next thing, they'll have a guy show up to your house and say, are you really you? And they'll look at your retinas or something, I don't know. But anyway, so they authenticate who you are. What Joseph is doing is he wants to make sure, are these guys really changed or not? Are these the same brothers that were the jerks back then, or have they changed? God is going to authenticate their faithfulness. He's going to see, can I use these people in my program or not? And Joseph is the one that God is using here. Joseph is the one that God has put
in place to really help the world through this trial. I mean, Joseph was the one now who is providing food for Egypt and whatever other countries can show up there to get food along the way. But God is also using Joseph in this process, not just with the world, but specifically with his brothers. His brothers will not be able to move forward in God's program with the character that they used to have. Just from what we've learned about the first four. Reuben, the oldest. Remember, he had an affair with his dad's half-wife, okay? Kind of a concubine, okay? Now, that's a whole other story, but that's not right on many levels, okay? It's not right to have an affair, and it's not right to have an affair with your dad's wife. Even if it's not your mother, it's still an attack against the leader of the tribe, and it's just all around bad. That was the firstborn. And then you have the second, Judah. No, not the second. Levi and Simeon. Levi, now I've got them confused. But Levi and Simeon were the next two in line. They were the ones that had the whole fiasco over at Shechem, where they raided the whole city like pirates, just kind of plundered the whole city, killed all of the men, and just an awful story there. That's their temperament. Judah was another of the first four, and Judah had just kind of left after they sold Joseph into slavery. Judah went off into the Canaanite land, found a local wife, had three sons, and then got another ungodly woman to marry one. God killed the one, and just works on down the line and just sneaking around and just not a upstanding person at all. That's the character of these first four brothers of the family. And so the question is, have these brothers outgrown this youthful escapades that they'd been running around in? Are they the same guys they used to be? Or have they matured past this? Have they grown past this? God's ready to use this family, but they have to repent along the way. And that means more than just saying, "Are you guys sorry you did that?" "Yeah, I'm sorry." You can't just be sorry. God's going to test them. He's going to test them because I'm sure they're sorry now. I'm sure they're sorry that happened. I'm sure they're sorry they got caught. That's the big one. You know, "I'm sorry I got caught." You know, are they truly sorry? Because if they are the same people that got into that sin in the first place, God's not going to be able to use them in his program. It must be godly sorrow. And it must lead to repentance. So let's kind of unpack this idea. This what is the biblical response, the right response to guilt when you feel bad about something that you've done? I'm a bottom line kind of person. And sometimes when I've done something dumb and I just want to fix it, you know, and sometimes I'll say to my wife, say, "What do you want me to say? What do you want me to do?" That's not good, you know, because, you know, you want me to say, "I'm sorry? I'm sorry." No, that's bad. This is bad. This is good marriage counseling, right? Don't do those things. You guys already know that. You're like, "Duh, don't even speak in your home anymore." I know. But sometimes that's our response to God. We say, "Okay, Lord, I've sinned. I've done these things. Okay, so what do I do?" "Well, what do you want me to do, Lord? Is there a verse here that says step by step? I know I got to get rid of this sin somehow. So, you know, do I need to say I'm sorry? Do I need to go through a list of prayers? What do I need to do? Just tell me." And we've heard that repentance, if you've been in church ever, you've heard that repentance is kind of doing a 180 where you turn and go the other direction and you go away from your sins. We know what repentance is, and that's the goal, to go away from our sin. But there's a facet of repentance that sometimes we forget, and that's what Joseph is looking for here. I want to show you something in the book of 2 Corinthians chapter 7. In the book of 2 Corinthians, I'm just going to read a few verses here. The church at Corinth is is our example of a local assembly, a local church that had to deal with some pretty serious internal issues. In the book of 1 Corinthians, I'm having you turn to 2 Corinthians, but in 1 Corinthians, Paul, the founder of the church, gets wind of some sin that's going on in their midst. And we're not going to get into all that, the details of it. It's not important. The point is, there were some things going on in the church, and the people involved in the sin didn't really care, and the rest of the church members didn't really care. They said, "Yeah, we know that these people are living in awful, horrible sin, but, you know, it's none of my business." And Paul's saying, "Yes, it is your business, because the church is being sinful. And he even goes so far as to say, you're getting together to have the Lord's Supper. And that's why the Lord's Supper, we believe the Bible teaches, it's not just a worshipful thing we do. It is a church discipline thing that we do. Because Paul said, you're getting together around the Lord's table, celebrating the sacrifice of Christ, covering your sins while you're living in sin. You're just celebrating, you're engaging in sin and nobody cares. And you say, thank you, Jesus, for dying for my sins. I'll take the Lord's Supper now. And then continuing in sin, he says, that's like a slap in God's face. In fact, it got so bad that he was saying, there are some people in your church that God is disciplining because God's a loving father. I mean, if my kids slap me in my face, I'm not going to just sit there and say, well, you probably have some serious issues that we need to talk about. No, there's some serious issues and we're going to talk about it. And we're probably going to, you know, apply the Board of Education to the seat of knowledge and some things like that. It's because you just don't do that. And God doesn't. God does not allow us as His children to just spit in His face. And so He says, look, you're observing the Lord's Supper while you're in sin. You don't have the right response to sin. And so Paul wrote the book of 1 Corinthians to say, hey, you guys need to, we need to take care of business. You can't just do this. And so he wrote it. Well, now you get to 2 Corinthians. They've gotten the letter. And now Paul is referring back to that. So look in 2 Corinthians chapter 7, and let's look in verse 8. I know we're picking up in the middle of a sentence, but I don't have time to read the whole thing. So here we go. 2 Corinthians 7, verse 8. Paul said, for though I made you sorry with a letter, I do not repent, though I did repent. Okay, now I know that's kind of confusing. So what he's saying is, I wrote you a letter, book of 1 Corinthians, addressing your sin. He says, I made you sorry. I made you feel bad by telling you that. And he says, I don't repent. I don't take it back, though I did repent. In other words, it's like he's saying, I'm really sorry that I said that, but I'm actually not really sorry because I needed to say that. Does that make sense? He's not contradicting himself. He's just saying, I know that was painful, but you needed it. I mean, he's just telling him like it is. But then he goes on. He says, for I perceive that the same epistle hath made you sorry, though it were but for a season. You felt bad, but just for a little while. Now I rejoice. Not that you were made sorry, not that you just felt bad, but that ye sorrowed to repentance. For ye were made sorry after a godly manner, that ye may receive damage in us by nothing. He says, that's not permanent damage for me. I know I kind of chewed you out and cleaned your clock, but you'll heal from that. You repented of your sins, and that's what I was after. Verse 10, for godly sorrow worketh repentance to salvation, not to be repented of, but the sorrow of the world worketh death. So there's a different kind of sorrow that we're looking for. So what Paul is saying is, look, I brought up some things and you were made sorry, but that sorrow wasn't just an I'm sorry. No, it actually developed into action, and that's what Paul was looking for. That's what true godly sorrow is. The word sorrow means to be overcome with grief. And godly sorrow is really what we're after here. So when a person biblically repents, it consists of really three things. It's a sense of having offended God. You realize you've offended God. Not just that you did something bad, and it's kind of easier when our sin isn't personalized, isn't it? When I can just say, I sinned, I broke a rule. Well, this isn't just a rule. We've sinned against God. Now, I made up an illustration which usually ends up making only sense to me. But let's just try it anyway. Let's say that my favorite uncle is on the Senate he's a Texas state senator. He's not, okay? And I don't have a favorite uncle. I love them all equally. But anyway, so let's just say that I do. I have a favorite uncle and he's a senator. And let's just say that his job is to determine the speed limits in the state of Texas. You say, Pastor, senators don't determine speed. I'm making this up. Just go with it, okay? So his job is to make speed limits in the state of Texas. And every time I break the law and I speed, he gets notified, okay? Every time he gets notified, your nephew, who says that you're his favorite uncle, has now broken the law again and again and again. And his number's on Brother Justin's speed dial. He's like, he's broken it again. He's broken it again. Now, if I'm personally wounded, and he's personally wounded, you know, he's personally offended, I have really tried to make these speed limits exactly like they're supposed to be, and I'm taking personal offense every time you do it. Oh, listen, I know that that's silly. But if every time I let the speedometer go just too far, I know that I'm personally going after my uncle, then that's going to be different than if I'm just driving along and I just see a sign and I'm just sinning against that white sign. Oh, well, whatever, 75, 80, whatever. It's just kind of whatever. I just go. And, well, that's different. When it's personalized, it's a little bit different, isn't it? That's exactly what happened to King David. King David was a godly man, but you remember what happened to him. He sees Bathsheba. He lures her over into his palace to have sex with her, and then ends up, she gets pregnant. And then he says, well, now I got to cover it up. So he brings her husband home from the war, tries to get him drunk so he can go and they can just kind of pretend it was his and everything. He's too faithful. He's like, I'm not leaving your presence. I'm going to be right here because I'm on duty. And so he says, well, send him to the front of the line and have him killed. And he does. And then he marries her, tries to cover it up. I mean, the sin that David was involved with, I mean, in his mind, I'm sure, was just a blur of cover up and cover up and cover up. And that's just what he was doing. He was just trying to fix things. And he got it all fixed, and they had a marriage, and then, okay, good, we got the marriage done, and now, oh, the queen is pregnant, what a celebration, and life is going on, and everything's fine, and because he figured, well, it was a sin, and it was just a little thing, and he covered it up. And you say, he murdered and had an affair, that's not just a little thing. Well, your sin isn't a little thing to you either, but to David, his thing was just a little thing, until the prophet came up to him and helped him realize, no, you have sinned against God, not just against Uriah, one of your faithful, mighty men, not just against Bathsheba, not just against your reputation, you've sinned against God, and David got it. In fact, Psalm 51 is written as a psalm of David's heart of repentance. And in that psalm, he says, against thee and thee only have I sinned. He says, God, I've sinned against you. When he realized that his sin was not just against those people. I mean, it was, and I'm sure that was part of his repentance process. But his overwhelming sorrow was between him and God. He realized he had broken God's law, and his relationship with God was the most important thing that he had. And when he realized that's what he damaged, he was broken. That's not just saying, I'm sorry I got caught. That's godly sorrow. So godly sorrow must begin with a sense of having offended God, and then it needs to bring about a sense of pollution or of utter unworthiness in your own heart, to see sin the way that it is in the eyes of God. You ever have one of those days where, like, you end up in the store or at school or at work, and you're like smelling something, you're like, man, somebody didn't put on deodorant, and then you realize that was me. You ever do that? You're like, oh man, that was bad. That happened some time ago here on a Sunday morning. I had to have someone go get me deodorant at my house, and it's like, okay, this is bad. And so you know, because you're like, this is awful. Or you're walking through the house, and you're like, this place smells like dog poop. What is going on? What, this house is a mess. And you're just getting mad, and then you realize, oh, I've been tracking it all through the place. You know, where you realize it's you, and then as soon as you realize that, it's not just a little thing. It's like it just that pollution, that filth. Sometimes we don't see our sin as that bad. We don't think it's a big deal, especially sins against other people. We say, well, they'll be fine. I mean, I may have said something unkind, but they'll be fine. And we just kind of minimize it. We take our sin and just kind of minimize it, and it's not a big deal. It's maybe self-centered. Maybe I made a decision without thinking or whatever. But we need to realize what our sin is like in the eyes of God. We need to realize what a holy God's standard is, that he is a God that sees things according to his law, according to holiness. Not just according to our little grade on the curve thing. Is like, well, do 50% or more people do that sin? Well, then it's not that bad. No, that's not how God sees it. He sees it compared to holiness. And compared to holiness, it's wicked. In fact, there are passages in the Bible where it describes sin in the eyes of God as being a filthy thing, as being a stench in his nostrils. And that's not because he's just mad and mean. No, he's holy. That is the natural reaction of someone who is that holy to someone who is sinful. It's not like he can just let it go. That's his nature. And so there's this sense of unworthiness, and then there's kind of a level of fear associated with that. When you realize that God sees sin like that, and you realize that God is just, that God is holy, that he makes the rules and he has to take action on those rules when those rules are broken, and then all of a sudden things start to come into focus, and we realize I am sinful. That's what happened to David. He realized, this is what's happened to me. I have sinned against God, and he understood his hideousness before God. And then the third step is there's a desperate determination to be rid of that sin, to say, I need to do something about this, and I need to do something about this right now.
I can remember in my mind probably the most desperate I've been, almost to the point of being sick. I can remember I was working as a paramedic. Ms. Pat will appreciate this. I was working as a paramedic in Bible college, and I was a paramedic. Whenever I say I was working as a paramedic, you were faking as a paramedic. No, I was actually a paramedic. I wasn't just faking as one. They probably thought I was, but I was actually a certified paramedic. And I was working in the emergency room. It was a very busy night, very small emergency room, just me, a nurse, and a PA. That was our staff, just like a three or four room ER. And we were normally very slow, but we were very busy. And one of the families that came in, there was a baby that was very, very sick, probably, just a few months old, very, very small baby, Hispanic family, did not speak very much English, so there was a little bit of a language barrier there, and so we also had some other major things. A lot of ER stuff is just piddly, but this was like major stuff going on, and the baby needed an IV, and so the PA that was there, her name was Nita, she's real gruff, and she said, "Can you do that?" I said, "Yes, I can do that." And so I got babies are hard to get IVs on for a lot of reasons. First of all, it's a baby. I mean, you don't want to hurt a baby. There's a baby right here. It's like, I don't want to do anything painful. And you can't put a needle in an arm and it not hurt. So you know it's going to be bad. And their veins are small and everything. The baby was lethargic and just needed this fluid. And so we got an IV in and got the fluid going and everything. And it's very important to get that catheter right in the vein, just right where it needs to be, because their veins are so small. If it breaks through, that fluid will just leak out into their arm and it can be very painful and swell. It can be very bad. So it's very important to get that right. And I got it. And I got it in. And so the fluid's running. We're working on other things. 20 minutes or so goes by. The baby's still screaming. The parents are telling us something, but we're not sure what. And Nita says, "Go check on that." And I go check. And the baby's arm is just like swelling. And it's like hard. And that fluid has been running into her arm. And of course, the family's, I'm sure they're saying, "You are an idiot," but I couldn't understand. I'm thankful that I couldn't understand what they were saying. And I felt absolutely horrified. I mean, I'm thinking, "Oh no, what do we do?" And I looked at the PA, I was like, "What do we do?" And she says, "Just, pull the thing out, wrap it in a warm cloth, help that fluid absorb. We'll figure it out." She was very kind for her, but for me, I wanted to throw up. I mean, I was so horrified. I was like, "Whatever we need to do, let's fix this right now." And it was just that desperate feeling of, I've done something horrible, and just, what do we need to do? I mean, do I need to like give her my blood? I mean, what? Just name it. I'll chop off my arm. Whatever I need to do, because I just need to fix it. That's kind of the level of desperation that happens when we realize our position before God. That we realize, I've sinned against God. God is holy. My sin is awful, and if anything can be done, I need to do it. I want to do it. Whatever it takes, I want to get this right. So that godly sorrow is what Joseph is looking for in this. Joseph's brothers show up. They've been awful, but Joseph hasn't seen them in years. He doesn't know where they're at. And so God is using circumstances to bring these brothers along a certain level of maturity to find out, even for the brothers themselves to find out what is in their hearts. And God's using Joseph to come up with this circumstance to awaken their conscience, to awaken their conscience to what is going on here. And so Joseph cooks up a trial. And this is basically our passage. What we read is that he interrogates their family. He asks them about their family. He wants to know if they still hate Rachel's kids. That was all the children of Rachel, Joseph's mom. His other brother is Benjamin. He wants to know if they still have this hatred for some reason against her. And so he talks to them. The way they talk, it doesn't seem like it. They acknowledge this brother. They acknowledge those things. They even acknowledge Joseph. And so he puts them in jail for 3 days. You can tell what's in a tea bag by putting it in boiling water for a little bit. And he says, "I'm going to stick them in jail, kind of let that heat up a little bit. Let's see how they respond to this." And then he gives them a proposition. He says, "Okay, bring Benjamin." He wants to make sure he's still there. He wants to make sure he's still alive. I mean, they sold Joseph into slavery. What did they do to Benjamin? That's what he's trying to figure out. And also, so Reuben speaks up. All this stuff is going on. And then there's that little place where we read in verse 21, that little paragraph where the brothers are talking to each other. They don't realize Joseph can understand him. Joseph's, dressed like an Egyptian diplomat, and he's speaking through an interpreter. And so all this is going on, and then they look at each other and they say, "God is judging us.
We heard Joseph crying for help, and we ignored him, and we didn't listen to him. And now God is after us. And then Reuben actually pipes in and says, didn't I tell you? And remember, Reuben is the one that said, throw him in a pit, don't kill him. Because they were just going to kill him. He said, just put him in a pit, don't kill him. Reuben's thinking, when these guys have cooled off, I'll sneak him back to father and it'll be okay. And Reuben said, didn't I tell you that? And now his blood is required. What are the brothers realizing? They're realizing we have done something awful against God. And there is a punishment for sin. And we are receiving this punishment right now. That's what the brothers are realizing. It's like the lights are coming on and they're saying, we have done something really bad, like decades ago, and now we're facing the consequences. Don't you guys realize what's going on? All this is happening because of our wickedness. And Joseph can't handle it anymore because he's starting to realize there's a hint of godly sorrow here. There's a hint of something here. There's a hint of remorse. They're not just pretending like, oh, come on, why do we have to bring Benjamin? Oh, this is a real pain. Oh, what a bunch of bad luck. No. They realize exactly what's going on. And Joseph starts to see this. And he actually has to turn and weep because he realizes my brothers are starting to get it. They're starting to figure out what godly sorrow is. They're starting to realize what sin is actually like. And they're starting to understand this. And so he gives them a proposition. He says, you're going to keep Simeon. Or I'm going to keep Simeon and you guys go. And then you're going to return. Now, I might, if I were in Joseph's shoes, I thought of a couple things I might have said as they came in. You know, say, yeah, bow down, scum. You guys recognize me? You know, you can call me Lord Joseph, you dirt bags. That's what I just wrote down some things. But you know what? Joseph didn't say any of those things to them because, first of all, he was more mature than that. But also, Joseph was specifically looking for this quality of godly sorrow. He was specifically looking for something, and we're going to see next week as this unfolds, as he's going to, or the next time we're back here, there's some more things that Joseph is going to put them through, but he's looking for godly sorrow, because the first step of repentance is to awaken the conscience to godly sorrow. Joseph was ready to forgive them, but the brothers needed to be in a place where they were ready to receive that forgiveness. And really, when you think about it, that's exactly how God treats us, isn't it? Because God's love was demonstrated to us, Romans 5:8 tells us, in that while we were yet sinners, Christ died for us. God loved us even before we realized that we were sinners and that we deserved to die. God provided the way of salvation before we even knew we needed a way of salvation. But that doesn't mean everybody's saved. That doesn't mean, oh, well, Jesus died for everybody's sins, so everybody goes to heaven. No. No, he provided the way, but that doesn't mean that we're forgiven any more than it would be to say that Joseph's brothers were forgiven at this point. They weren't forgiven yet. They were on the way, and Joseph was willing to forgive them, but they weren't quite to that point where they could receive it. What were they missing? They were missing an awakening of their conscience. They needed to then turn toward the one who would gladly offer forgiveness. And in our culture today, oftentimes that's what we're missing. The missing part in the life of many people is godly sorrow. Now, there are some decent people in here today. I think we're all decent people. But there may be someone in here today that's been dealing with some areas of sin or can't turn loose from a particular habit or something. And no matter how hard they try, why would that be? Well, it could be because of a lack of willpower, because it's just too hard or the sins are too great. But really, I think the bottom line is sometimes we're approaching our sin by looking to God and saying, God, I want to get rid of this sin in my life. What do you want me to do? What do you want me to say? How many prayers do I need to chant in order to get rid of this sin in my life? And sometimes that's how we're looking at it. And we're really, that's kind of the wrong way of approaching sin. That's kind of the easy way of sin. Because the easy way is by saying, oh, I hate messing up. I hate the consequences of sin. I'm going to try harder. I'm going to really try. You know, next year, I'm going to make a resolution to try harder, to do right, and to stop this sin, and to do more good deeds and all these things. But maybe our problem is we're not viewing sin the way that God views it. That's really the awakening of our conscience is really sometimes what we're missing. True repentance does not begin with a decision to change, but with godly sorrow. You can want to change, but until we have godly sorrow, we're not going to find repentance. So if you're struggling with an area of sin in your life, ask God to give you the right perspective of that sin. Don't say, God, help me get rid of this sin. No, first say, God, Help me to see this sin through your eyes. Because we may not see it through his eyes, right? We may be thinking, oh yeah, it's a little gray area. Oh yeah, it's a little habit. Oh yeah, it's a little thing I'm messing up. But let's stop by saying, do we have godly sorrow? Oh, I'm sorry. No. Do we see it from God's perspective? Believers must experience godly sorrow. Talking about people who've already trusted Christ as their Savior. Sometimes we have unresolved guilt in our life. And like one man said, God will stir up our consciences to see if we're spiritually sensitive enough to share in his program. Sometimes even believers, even Christians, will go on for years with sin in their life, and they won't deal with it because they haven't learned this right here, to experience godly sorrow. Well, we're not going to turn there. We don't have time. We're out of time. But 1 John chapter 1 gives some wonderful instruction about how a believer should deal with sin. He says, look, it's not a matter of if we sin, it's when we sin. Because as Christians, we still sin. We still do things. In fact, he says, if any man says he's not sinning, he's a liar. Because we all deal with it. And that doesn't mean that we lose our position with God as his children. No, if you've trusted Christ as your Savior, your position with God is eternally secure. But your fellowship with God can be broken. You may not have a strong connection to God anymore. And that's what he talks about in 1 John chapter 1, where he says, look, when our fellowship is broken, we need to return back to God, confess our sins. 1 John 1:9 says, if we confess our sins, he's faithful and just to forgive us our sins and cleanse us from all unrighteousness. That forgiveness is available, but it must begin, even as a Christian, with godly sorrow. When we have a proper view of our sin and we allow the Holy Spirit to awaken our conscience to that, then repentance is possible. But we can't miss that first step. You can't just come to God out of frustration, just like I would go to my wife out of frustration when I've sinned against her or when I've done something dumb again, and say, okay, I'm sorry, whatever. No. I need to realize, what's the root of this problem here? Am I really willing to fix that? Or am I really willing to change me? And sometimes we need to go to God, or whenever we sin, we don't just ask God, God, help me stop this. God, forgive me again. And if you're tired of having a cycle where you just go to God, ask for forgiveness, sin again, ask for forgiveness, sin again, if you're tired of that cycle, which you should be, because in that cycle, you don't have fellowship with God. Your relationship with God isn't even active. In fact, if you have no remorse over your sin, your relationship with God may be non-existent. Because a lot of people have said, yeah, I'm a Christian because I went to church one time. Well, hang on a minute. That doesn't make you a Christian. Salvation is based on receiving the forgiveness of God, and that can't happen if you don't realize you even need it. If a person's drowning in the water, you don't have to convince them that they're drowning. They're saying, I need rescue from here. And when we have a proper view of sin, then we will look to God and say, Lord, forgive me. Lord, I need salvation because I am undone. I am empty. I've sinned against God. There is nothing I can do to earn salvation or even to have a life here, and not to mention eternity. There is nothing I can do. I need a Savior. And in that desperation, we can turn to God, and forgiveness is available. That's why John 3:16 says that for God so loved the world, he gave his only begotten Son, that whosoever believeth in him, that believe word isn't just saying, oh yeah, I believe it. No, it's an action word that says, I need it. And it says, whosoever believeth in him shall not perish, because they're gonna, but have everlasting life. And he offers that. He offers forgiveness, but it begins with godly sorrow. So is your heart right with God? That's the question. That was Joseph's question. He didn't specifically ask it. That's what Joseph was looking for in his brothers. Are their hearts right with God? Well, to answer that, we say, have we experienced godly sorrow? Godly sorrow. Not just sorrow because of the consequences, but have we experienced godly sorrow? If there's something between you and God today, I'm not going to ask you to come forward and pray and ask God to help you do better. No. You may do that, but start by allowing God to awaken your conscience to your own sin. View your sin from God's eyes. Ask God, Lord, show me how this looks to you.
Show me the truth of where I really am. Help me to understand that. Allow yourself to experience what Joseph's brothers experienced, godly sorrow. Experience what David experienced. Against thee and thee only have I sinned. Repentance is possible, but it begins with godly sorrow. It's not just willpower. It's not just turning over a new leaf. It begins by going to God and saying, God, show me my sin from your perspective. And then in that contrite spirit, that brokenness that comes from that, turning to God and out of love, God has said, I've already provided salvation for you through Jesus Christ. It's already available. And if we'll go to Him and ask for that, for forgiveness for our sins, turning to Christ for salvation, He will give us everlasting life. He will give you everlasting life. If you're here today and you've never trusted Christ as your Savior, salvation has already been made available. But you must be aware of your need first. If you know that you're a sinner, you can't get to heaven or even live life before heaven. Even live, there is no purpose to life whatsoever without Christ, because it's just an endless cycle until we die. Trying to do good and then failing, and trying to do good and then failing. You can't do it, because God is a holy God and we have sinned against Him and we can't fix that. But Jesus has paid for it. He didn't fix it. He fully paid for it. He legally paid for that. And salvation is available to all who will believe in Him. And Christian, if you're struggling with sin in your life, ask God to just show you one more time. Lord, show me how this looks to you. And help me to take action based on that. Not just based on what I want to do or what I feel like I should do or feel like I have to do. Let me take action based on the truth of God's Word. And God, show me that through the truth of your Word. Let's stand. And we'll bow for a word of prayer, and as our instrumentalists come forward, we'll have a song of invitation. Dear Heavenly Father, Lord, I thank you so much for your word that you've given us. And Lord, I thank you that you have provided everything that we need to have a relationship with you. And Lord, I pray that if there are some in here today that are struggling with areas of sin in their life, maybe things in the past that have haunted them for years, things that they have done, that they've tried to cover up, or things like Joseph's brothers are trying to deal with, Lord, I pray that you would awaken our conscience to the severity of our sin, not to downplay it, but to see it through your eyes, and Lord, then to realize that you have already covered that through your Son, Jesus Christ, and His precious blood has been shed so that we can be forgiven from our sins. And Lord, if there's one in here today that has never put their faith and trust in you, I pray that even this morning that they would be willing to step out and to bow their heart in prayer and look to you for salvation out of a heart of true godly sorrow. And Lord, I pray for every Christian in here this morning that we would not be strangers to godly sorrow, that we would regularly experience that, not to be depressed, but to have that joy of forgiveness and fellowship with you. Lord, if there's undone business, if there's things that are out of place this morning, I pray that you would help us to take action on that, beginning with our view of sin, Lord. We ask your blessing on this invitation time in Jesus' name. Amen.